seated. Ages 4 to 2nd grade, invited to go to the back for an age-appropriate Bible lesson. They'll come back in towards the end of the sermon and start of the Lord's Supper. Again, my name is Matt Lourish, church planting pastor here. Thankful that you've joined us. Want to invite you to join me, meet me in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1 is where we're going to be this afternoon, and we're going to pick up steam in the book because we want to finish it at some point. Today we're gonna take off a big bite, and we're gonna do the whole second half of Acts chapter 1. And so there's a lot going on here. There's a lot about prayer. There's a lot about body life. There's a lot about how to make decisions. And we don't have time to stop and to significantly dive into each one of those along the way. So I'm gonna pray as we start that the Lord would meet you where you're at this afternoon as we walk through this passage. As you turn there, two quick announcements. Our anniversary celebration is next Sunday. So, we're excited about that. So we're celebrating 6 years. 6 years ago, we had our first worship service, October of 2011. And so we invite you to join us. It'll be after the worship service. We'll go from here. We'll go to Veritas School, and we'll have a meal together, and we'll celebrate together. We'll share stories of how God has been at work, and we'll enjoy eating together. And so in order for us to eat together, folks have to bring food. Otherwise, we'll just share stories, and that won't be bad, but you might be a little hungry. So if you're on the church's email list, there's a spreadsheet that has come out on that will be highlighted again this week, and it's a chili cook-off. So for most folks, we'd love for you. How can you help? Bring some chili. And if enough folks bring chili, we're going to be good. And we'll enjoy your chili and being together. So remind you of that. The other thing is that next Sunday, we start our 6 weeks of the women's study at 2 o'clock, the children's choir at 2 o'clock, and then the youth Sunday schools, first and second grade, third and fourth and fifth and sixth, all at 3 o'clock. So invite you to join us for that. If you have any questions about those things, Charity Smith, somebody to talk to about the women's study, Mario Jackson, somebody to talk to about the children's choir. And then if you're teaching a Sunday school, will you raise your hand real quick if you're teaching Sunday school? Okay, you raise your hand so people can see it. All right, Nate. All right, so the Ellises are teaching the twos and threes. Nate George is teaching fifth and sixth. My wife, who's up in nursery, is teaching first and second. And so we're excited to split those groups up. That'll be the first time we've done that, and excited for our kids to get to experience that time before church. So, all right, to Acts chapter 1, the second half. We're picking up in verse 12. Let me pray, and then we'll read this together. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the opportunity to sit under it this afternoon. And God, we pray that by your Spirit, you would speak to each and every person in here. God, we know we come in with all sorts of different places, all sorts of different needs. Some of us are discouraged today. Some of us are incredibly excited. And God, we pray that you, by your Spirit, would speak to each and every one of us. Some of us know you. Some of us are processing through that. And so, God, we're thankful for your word. Thankful for that your Spirit speaks through your word. And we pray that that would happen this afternoon. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is Acts chapter 1, verses 12 to 29. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, both Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. And these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, And falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, which is, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out amongst us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they put forth two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. So there are two big things that happen at the end of Acts chapter 1. And verse 12 through 14 describe this group of folks waiting on God. And then verses 15 to 29 describe replacing Judas. And I'm going to take those in opposite order today. We're going to talk first about 15 to 29 and replacing Judas. And then we'll get to 12 to 14 and talk about waiting on God. So picking back up in verse 15, this is the disciples, the apostles realize, we've got to replace Judas. Let me read a little bit of it again. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120 and said, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. So Peter stands up. He's representing the apostles as he's going to throughout a lot of this first part of the book of Acts. He's the one who stands up and sort of calls to action or takes representative authority. And here he begins to talk about Judas. But before we talk about Judas, this is huge, but it's a small piece of today's sermon. But I want you to see this. The warrant for replacing Judas was Old Testament scripture. And listen to this. Did you see it? What Peter said, when David spoke, it was the Spirit speaking. Did you see that? The Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David. The Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David. So that's a remarkable statement about the inspiration of Scripture. And we're going to talk about a whole lot of other things, but like we just have to pause there for a second and say, the Holy Spirit spoke by the mouth of David. That's just that should inform how we view all of the Bible. The Holy Spirit spoke by the pen of Luke, you know, who we're reading from today. The Holy Spirit is the one who inspires Scripture. When you listen to the Bible, you're listening to the Holy Spirit speaking to the church. It's the Spirit speaking through Moses. It's the Spirit speaking through David. It's the Spirit speaking through Luke. Let's keep listening to Luke, proceeding to verse 17. For he, speaking of Judas, was numbered among us and was allotted his share in the ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out, and became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. So this is an account of Judas's death, right? Judas is the guy who's one of the 12 disciples who's with Jesus for a lot of his ministry. And at the very end, he betrayed him. And he didn't betray him like some of the other folks betrayed him, like for a little while. He went the whole way. And there's another account of Judas's death in Matthew 27. And sometimes folks want to say that these are contradictory. Really, they're complementary. I mean, they're speaking of different details of the same event that don't provide, that ultimately they can be harmonized here. But Peter talks of Judas there and his death. And then he quotes two Psalms. I want you to listen to this. That's what those quotations are. There are two psalms that he's quoting from. The first, he quotes Psalm 69 to explain what happened. That was Judas's defection and death. And then he quotes from Psalm 109 to say what they should do about it. What should they do about it? They should replace him. And so Peter is using the scriptures to apply to the present moment. And it was a tragic moment in the history of the church, but Peter uses scripture to instruct them what they should do next. So next, in verses 21 to 22, they use their common sense that if Judas' substitute was to have the same apostolic ministry, he must also have the same qualifications, including an eyewitness experience of Jesus and a personal appointment by him. So that was just common sense. Hey, here, if he's going to replace these folks, he needs to have the same credentials, right? So he needs to have these two things going for him. And that reasoning led to the nomination of two folks, Joseph and Matthias. And so in making their decision, they were led by scripture, then they used common sense, and then what? Verse 24, and they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." So they prayed to the Lord. They looked at scripture, they used common sense, and then they prayed. And so they called God literally everybody's heart knower. Everybody's heart knower. Now, quick question. What do you think is the most important quality of a leader? What do you think the most important quality of a leader is? You know, the Bible has a lot to say about that, and we've got a lot to think about leadership in the world, right? In the world and in the church. What are the qualities we should be looking for? 1 Samuel 16, God was speaking to Samuel, and Samuel, he's a part of figuring out who this next king is of Israel, who's going to be the leader in Israel. And he sees a guy, and he thinks, hey, that's the guy. And then God comes to Samuel in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, and he says, no, it's not going to be Eliab. He says this. He says, "But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him." Speaking of Eliab. "For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." The Lord looks on the heart. So the most important aspect of leadership, as we look at the Bible, it's not these external things. It's not how somebody looks. It's not how much money they have. It's not how popular they are. The most important thing is what's going on in their heart. What are those internal qualities, those internal characteristics? Now, those internal characteristics become manifest. And they come out, and you see them in different ways, but they're character issues. Not solely external issues. And so, and the reality is that God knows the heart of all people. That's what is being said here in Acts chapter 1. You, Lord, know the hearts of all. Guess who that includes? Every single person in this room, right? That Acts chapter 1 says God's the heart knower. You know, we can know what we see, we can talk with folks and hear a little bit, but the reality is that God's the one who knows our hearts. He knows my heart right now, and he knows your heart right now. You can fool people, but you can't fool God. He knows who we really are. We'll keep rolling. In verse 26, they drew lots, a method of discerning God's will, which was sanctioned in the Old Testament, but then falls out of place. You don't see it again. We're not going to see it again after the Holy Spirit comes in Acts chapter 2. So it doesn't become a way that we should try and figure out and discern God's will anymore after the Holy Spirit comes. But it's helpful to note at this point the cluster of factors that came together as they're trying to figure something out. God's word, common sense, prayer. And then other parts of Scripture would add some other things to that, such as godly counsel, wise counsel. And so whatever you're facing today, are you making choices right now? Is anybody here thinking about something significant? You're thinking about choices. You're thinking about, should I take this job? Should I quit this job? You know, should I go to this school? Should I go to that school? Where should I live? What should I do with these friendships? What should I do in regards to my finances here? How should I spend my time? Who should I be with the most? How should I respond to this situation or that situation? Is anybody making choices today? The reality is all of us are, right? And we're making them all the time. Some of them are bigger and some of them are smaller, but we're making decisions all the time. And here in Acts chapter 1, we get a little bit of help. What does it look like to help make decisions in a godly way? Scripture, common sense, prayer, godly counsel. I want to go to the other significant event of the second half of Acts chapter 1. It's waiting on God, verses 12 to 14. Let me read those again. It says, verse 12, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And when they had entered, they went to the upper room." And upper rooms are just in Palestinian cities. They're like cool spots to be. Like if you were rich, you had an upper room that folks would hang out in. That it was good because you weren't on the first level with all the dust and dirt and all that kind of stuff. So you could sort of be above it all in this upper room. And it was a spot where you could hang out and have large groups of people. So that's where they were. Where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. And all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So earlier, Jesus had told this group of folks. He told them what to do next. Does everyone remember? He said, wait, right? The command was go to Jerusalem and wait. It makes sense that that's what they're doing. The actions of verses 12 to 14 are a direct response of just obedience, of saying, okay, Jesus, before he left, said, go to Jerusalem and wait. It was obedience being lived out. They were told to do what to do, and they did it. And we might think, what else could they have done? Of course they had to wait. But the reality is they could have done a whole lot of other things here, right? You know, think about this. After the crucifixion, the disciples had scattered each to their own home, right? I mean, they were out of there. Boom, they were gone. And after he ascended, the disciples could have said, Jesus has left us again. He told us he's coming back, and he told us he's going to send us the helper. But we have no idea when that is. We're going to keep it moving. And they could have gone back to their various businesses and family obligations. Think about that. They were hungry. They had to eat. They had lives to take care of. And a lot of them had livelihoods. One of the disciples had been fishermen, tax collectors. They could have gone back and do those things. Hey, I'm going to go back fishing for a week, you know, or what? And then if something happens, y'all call me, you know, y'all let me know. Or they could have gotten spiritual with it. They said, hey, they're people to be one. Jesus was clear. Acts 1:8, we're supposed to be missionaries. We're supposed to go out and witness to him. So let's go get it done. Why are we waiting? The whole world is waiting on this message. There's work to do. There's cities to be evangelized. Either way, if they just want to go work for a little bit or they wanted to go share about what Jesus had done, either way, it would have potentially been hard to wait, right? What they did here was obedience, and it wasn't necessarily easy. I mean, let me ask you this. How much do you like to wait? Particularly when you don't know what you're waiting for exactly or how long it's going to be. Do you get antsy like I get antsy? You know, you want to go do something? I mean, my guess is that temptation that's real for us would have been very real for them as well. The disciples, their willingness to wait and to pray was an aspect of obedience. Now, I want you to turn with me in front of your bulletin. On the front of your bulletin, there's a quote there from a pastor. His name is James Montgomery Boyce, and he writes about this. I'm going to read it, and you can look at it there along with me. So this is James Montgomery Boyce writing about this passage. He says, "The situations in which we learn most about obedience are those in which we cannot see why we are called to do what we are doing. If we can give a reason for what we are doing, then we are not necessarily learning obedience, at least not simple obedience. What we are really doing is trusting our ability to reason things out. We are doing what we are doing because we think it is the best thing to do. There's nothing wrong with thinking things out, of course, but it is quite another thing to learn obedience when the prescribed course does not seem the best option." I repeat, the situations in which we learn most about obedience are those in which we cannot see why we are called to do what we are doing. Now, in this passage, all of these, the apostles, the women, the mother and brothers of Jesus, and the rest who made up the number of 120 went to the upper room in obedience, and they joined constantly together in prayer. And in his gospel, Luke added this, that they stayed continually at the temple praising God. So we put these two things together, the end of Luke and the start of Acts, and we get them. There's continuous praise in the temple, and there's continual prayer in the home. Those two things are what's going on right now amongst 120 people. Continuous praise in the temple, continual prayer in the home. And sometimes when I come up against a problem, I do just about everything other than pray. Anybody with me? You know, it's like the reality is my first instinct is to figure the problem out, right? And there's got to be some way to figure it out, or there's got to be something to do about it. There's got to be we got to be able to outwork this somehow, right? Like we just haven't cracked the code on it yet. There's something that if we did it, would make it be like we want it to be. And I'm sure I'm not alone in the room feeling that way, that my first instinct isn't to pray, but to figure out, hey, what's it going to take to make this happen? The reality is that prayer is an opportunity to continue to communicate with Jesus, who is alive, by the way, right? We talked about that last week. And it's a cry for his help for the things that he has put on our plate. It's an opportunity to talk to him, and it's an opportunity to cry out to him and say, God, you put this on my plate, and I need your help to be able to do it. We can assume that's a lot of what was happening here. He'd put the mission of witnessing to the whole world on their plates and then told them to go pray, to get together and to pray. Now, just to be honest, there were points this week where this text was really helpful for me because I just get overwhelmed, right? I'm just thinking, man, I got to figure this out. And there were a couple of points where God was really gracious, and I was just able to go, you know what? I don't know that I can figure this one out. I don't know that I can outwork this one. I'm just going to stop right now and pray. And you know what happened? There's a peace that comes when you turn it over to God, right? Like when you're just holding on to it and you feel all the pressure, all the burden of like, I've got to figure it out. I've got to work it out. That's a whole lot of pressure, right? And it's not saying we don't have tasks on our plate, but the reality is that ultimately to be able to come before God and say, God, this is yours. You do it. If you want to use me, use me. But I can't figure it out. I can't make it work in and of myself, in and of my own strength. And it's God's grace when we stop beating our heads against the wall, right? I mean, it really is God's grace. Sometimes it takes a while to get there, but when we stop beating our head against the wall, it's God's grace. And one of the great elements of spiritual awakenings, surprise, surprise, is prayer, right? You know, it's when folks recognize they can't do what God's called them to do. They look at the command to advance God's kingdom, and they just go, God, we can't do this. We've even tried. Like, we've had great strategies. We've tried to do stuff, but none of this can happen apart from your spirit. And the reality is that this is one of the great markers of spiritual awakenings throughout history, is that, you know, what preceded these works of God was extended periods of corporate prayer, right? Groups of people who just got on their knees together and said, God, we're coming before you to talk with you just because you're worth talking to. And we're asking you to do things that we can't do because we can't do them. We can't ultimately change things is what we acknowledge when we pray. And we also acknowledge that God can. George Mueller, just to share one quick story. He was a Christian evangelist and ran an orphanage in England in the 19th century. He prayed for the same five guys his whole life. Now, if you know anything about George Mueller, he prayed a lot. There's a lot of books written about him, about his prayer life. He prayed for five folks to come to faith. Can you imagine, like, five folks his whole life. One of them came to faith after 10 years. Okay, after 10 years. Two of them came to faith at the end of his life. Think about how long that had been. One of them at his funeral, and the last one after he died. And the five folks he spent his whole life praying for. We can't change things, but God can. And it's a good thing for God's people to gather together consistently and to bang at the door. You know, to just bang, to bring the same request over and over and over and over and over again, to say, hey, God, we're not taking this one back in our hands. We really believe it's got to be you. And if it's not today, we're coming back tomorrow to ask for the same things. And we're going to continue to ask him for the same things, even when it continues to look like nothing is changing or it's even getting worse, right? To continue to come back to him over and over again, even when it looks like absolutely nothing is changing and even it's going the wrong direction, right? It looks like things are getting worse. So we want to continue before God in prayer. Can you say continue?
Continue.
We want to continue before him in prayer. And how do we want to do it? We want to do it together. Can you say together?
Together.
This is part of what I really think God had for me this week and for us as a church to say, what does it look like to pray continually together? What does it look like to hold on to God continually together? Now, if you're here and you're part of this church, you know we do three things together if you're a member. The first is we gather here weekly, right? We call it, it's our corporate worship service. And part of what we do is it's sort of in the middle of the service, there's a portion where we always pray, right? I want to encourage you to not just overlook that part and piece of our worship service. In order to be obedient, to follow the pattern of God's people here, of getting before him together, you can't do it by yourself. If you're going to get before God together, guess who has to be there? Other people, right? And so once a week, we gather together corporately, and we open up the floor. And I know it's hard to stay awake. I know it's hard to pay attention. I know your mind goes everywhere just like mine does, and the reality is, but to view that time, to look at that time and say, this is a precious gift that the Lord Jesus has given me, that right now, for these few moments, I get to come before God together with my church family. Friends, I just want to hold it out to you that it happens every week. The question is that happening in your heart, right? Are you there? Are you leaning in? Are you all in on that time? Now, the second thing we do together as a church is we gather together in small groups. We call them Northside groups. And if you're here and you're new, we want you to know about these. And we'd love for you to test one out. They're just getting going right now. And we'd love for you to go visit one or hang out with one. But one of the things you're going to see as a part of those groups is we an aspect of them is prayer. And so it's not only a prayer group, but prayer happens in that context. 12 to 20 people. And I want to invite you there again to say, this is an opportunity to not let it pass you by. To not just say, hey, I need a separate prayer meeting. You know, but to go, hey, my Northside group tonight, I really want to pray together. I really want to pray. When somebody shares something, we want to take that right back to the Lord as quickly as we can, as sincerely as we can, to fight the battle against our mind wandering to other things, but to really take advantage of that time, of that space. So we've got corporate worship, we've got prayer built in there, we've got some prayer built into our Northside groups, and there's the third thing, if you remember the church, is to be on an engagement team, right? And those are groups of folks in the church who are together trying to reach out and do something missional in the north side of Richmond. And part of what we've written into those groups is that four times a year, you're to gather together and do what? Pray, right? And that can seem like, oh man, this is just, what, like, why do we have to do this? Like, why do we have to have another meeting? We're actually not doing anything today. And the reality is that I want to just hold it out to you and say, hey, you're actually doing a whole lot. Like, those quarterly prayer meetings are not just something to skip past or to go, we're not really doing anything. Let me move on. The reality is that's where a lot of the real work is going to get done. If we're going to pray together corporately, if we're going to try and do what God's called us to do in this community, then part of it is going to be we are on our knees corporately, continually, together. Friends, I'm all for, and I really am open to, like, if other prayer meetings spot, you know, pop up, and just there's points where, hey, I really think I want to get together a small group of folks to pray over this or that. Like, I love that. I want to see that happen. I just wanted to hold out to you that we have three spots that exist currently within our structure that don't cost you any new time, but that where you get the privilege of doing what they did. Say, hey, we're doing Acts 1 right now. We're corporately and consistently banging on the door of Jesus together. I want to hold that out to you. I think that's a big part of what God had for me in this sermon, and hopefully you. Hebrews, we read from Hebrews 4 earlier, and it says, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. So I invite you to make your corporate prayer a significant part of your life. Don't depend on your own strength or even just your own prayers, because the reality is Christians need other Christians, right? I hope you have a really strong prayer life individually, but the reality is you need other folks to pray with as well. It's not just about us. And as we look to verse 15, we find that by the time Peter stood to give his speech about replacing Judas, there were 120 folks gathered there, right? That God had added to their number. There was this group of folks that had gathered together. Kids, I want to ask you this. As you've read through the New Testament, as you're reading through the New Testament, who do you think might have been there? And we don't know exactly. It doesn't tell us. But it says there were 120 people who were there in Acts chapter 1 at this meeting. Jesus had 3 years of ministry, right? He impacted a lot of people during that time. Who do you think might have been there? Maybe if you've read John chapter 3, you go, I wonder if Nicodemus was there. You know, he interacted with Jesus. He came to him at night. He processed through what it would look like to follow him. I wonder if Mary and Martha were there, right? I wonder if Lazarus, who Jesus has raised from the grave, you think he was there? What about some of the folks Jesus had healed along the way? What about some of the folks he had preached to along the way? We don't know who they were, but some of them were probably there, right? They were there, a group of 120 folks who had come together, and what had brought them together? They'd all had an encounter with Jesus, right? They all had individually encountered him, and then they became a corporate group. What do you think it would have been like to gather in a group of 120 people who had all had an individual encounter with Jesus but were gathered together as a corporate group? Why don't you look around, right? And just look around. I mean, seriously, look around for a second. You want to know what 120 people gathered together who've had individual contact with Jesus and have called together to live corporately, what it looks like? This is kind of what it looks like, right? We might get, you know, there's probably more than 120 here today, but not by much. You know, 130, 140, something like that. This is what it is like. This is what the Spirit of God does. He takes people who've encountered Jesus in different places, in different times, and he puts us together as a corporate whole. We have the privilege of trying to live out exactly what they were living out, right? Recognizing that what is central in the church and in this church isn't us, but it's Jesus himself, right? That what draws us together is Jesus. It's his willingness to come to earth. His perfect life lived for us and in our place. It's not about our works. It's not about our good deeds. It's about his works. It's about his good deeds. It's not about how we sacrifice. It's about how he sacrificed for us and in our place. And it's about his ascension, where he sits now at the right hand of God and he promises to return. We have the privilege of living this faith out with each other. And Hebrews would tell us that there's a great crowd of witnesses from all the ages that's rooting for us, that's cheering for us to live this out well together. A great cloud of witnesses from the past. Now, guess who's probably there? Matthias, right? Matthias, who was the apostle who got elected here. The Bible doesn't tell us this, but tradition tells us this. Matthias walked with Jesus. He saw Jesus. He got elected to this position. He went out to witness for Jesus. And you know how it ended for him? Well, according to tradition, he was martyred. He faithfully gave his life for Jesus. His life was ended with an axe across his neck as he was a missionary to Ethiopia. But he waited, and he waited, and he waited, and he prayed, and then eventually went out. And he followed Jesus into the mission that he called him to. Friends, I want to hold this path, this, you know, the reality of the early church out to us and say it wasn't perfect. There's going to be all sorts of things that we see that go, oh, we go, okay, let's not do that. But here, there's a reality of what it is to sit before God in prayer corporately together, waiting on his Spirit with the reality of his mission being too big for us to go out in our own strength. And the reality is then God does send us out. And then he calls us back. We pray again. We process again. Then he sends us out. Then we come back. We fellowship some more. We pray some more. Then he sends us out. It's the rhythm of the early church, and it's to be the rhythm of all Christian churches. And so I'm excited to get to look at this passage with you together, and honestly, I'm more excited to get to live it out with you this week. And so let's pray and ask God to move and work in us. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for Acts chapter 1. We're thankful for the groundwork that we're seeing being laid of the early church. And God, we're thankful that we get to participate in that. In 2017, there's a group of 130, 140 folks who've been gathered together because you've been at work in our lives, and that we're called together as a corporate body. God, I pray that, Lord, for the folks who are here that haven't come to that point of having an individual encounter with you yet, Lord, that they would know, just like Nicodemus needed to know, that all that's required is to repent of our sin and then to trust in you as our Savior. And so, Father, pray for you to continue to add to our number as you call men and women to yourself. Lord, would we walk together faithfully? And pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As our custom, we're going to take a moment and prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper. All right, friends, as we come before this next element of our worship service, we're reminded that it really wasn't, that what we brought to the table is our sin, and that what Jesus brought to the table was his perfect life that he was willing to sacrifice for us and in our place. So I'm going to break this bread, and it represents Jesus' body broken. We're going to pour out this wine. It represents Jesus' blood poured out for his people. If you're here and you've come to that point of repentance and faith, then this meal is for you, and you're to receive it. If you've joined yourself to Jesus and to his church, receive these elements and feast on Jesus by faith. If you're here and you haven't yet come to that point, have joined yourself to Jesus and to his church, I invite you to hold off on these elements and receive the one to whom these elements point. And there's somebody up front who would love to pray with you and for you. We're really glad you're here and want to help you continue to process through what it would look like to turn your life over to Jesus in repentance and faith. We're going to institute the supper here from 1 Corinthians 11. It says this: the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant, my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, we proclaim the mystery of our faith. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again." Father, we ask you now to set apart this bread, this wine, this juice, and that you would spiritually commune with your people through these elements. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is how I observe the Lord's Supper here at Northside. I invite you to come down through the center aisle. There'll be a communion station in the back right, back middle, and back left. And you walk up to that communion station, and you'll grab a piece of bread off the loaf. And then you'll also grab a clean cup off of the tray and form a small semicircle around the communion station. And then during that time, somebody will pray for your kids if you like. And you'll have an opportunity. And then somebody will come around, and you let them know if you want wine or grape juice. And they'll pour according to your preference. And then once everybody in the group has both the elements in their hands, there'll be some words spoken over you by an elder, and then everybody in the group will eat and drink together. You'll commune together in that group. And when you're finished, which you don't need to rush, but when you're finished, you can put your cup up and have a seat, and the next group can come up. So I invite you to let the line, don't let the line go past the front of these front chairs here. And we want to create a space where folks are able to process and continue to just be reflective on who Jesus is and what he's done in our lives. So I invite you now to receive from the Lord Jesus through the Lord's Supper.